Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome along to church. My name's Joe. I am the pastor here. And we have been working our way through the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. We've called this series The Wrestle because, as we have found out, Jacob's life has been a kind of perpetual wrestle, a wrestle against his family, a wrestle against his wives, a wrestle against the situation around him, and most vividly a wrestle against God. So we are continuing, and I'm going to read chapter 34 of Genesis. So if you want to turn there, it's on page 28 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you've got one of those. But we're going to read what is a disturbing passage of Scripture. Listen to the Word of God and allow yourself to be impacted by the Word of God. Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she'd born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field. As soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall swap with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, all their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought great trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me in attack, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Let's pray. Father, sometimes your word throws us incredibly difficult situations and issues and images that we have to be confronted with. In one way, we thank you for this, Lord, that your word is as real as our lives are real, that it deals with the stuff and the mess and the junk that exists in our world. It lets us know that you care deeply about your word. So, Lord, help us this morning to reconcile what you are saying to us through this passage, that our hearts might be bent towards you in love and humility, and that we might see Jesus for all he is and trust him even more with our lives. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. At university, I had to study a small amount of sports psychology. And during this course, I came across an interesting study about how the stress of a big moment impacted the simple skills of sports people. The author was particularly interested in those big moments in games when all of the pressure was on one person for them just to complete a closed skill, where nothing relied on anyone else, just the sports person and their simple skills. So the short putt of a golfer to win a tournament, critical putter, a free throw in basketball where it was just, you know, one shot to win the game, or the kick at goal in a game of AFL after the siren. Nothing else around, just the player, the ball and the goals. He was particularly interested in this because he wanted to see how stress of the moment would impact on the player's capacity to execute their skills. What he discovered in the course of his study was that stress acted on these sports professionals kind of like a magnifying glass. Basically, if the sports person was more likely to make the shot, stress would actually make them even more likely to make the shot. If the sports person was less likely to make the shot, stress would make them even less likely. Basically, if they were really good at the skill, if they practice it lots and lots and lots over and over again, and they could do it, you know, 8 or 9 times out of 10, stress would make them more likely to do it. If they were a bit sketchy on their practice, or it was a particular skill they weren't that good at, stress would make them even worse at it. Stress magnified the dominant behavior for each person. The more I've thought about this study over the years, the more I've realized it works in more areas of life than just professional sport. In daily life, we face stressful situations. Sometimes we respond well, sometimes we respond badly. When we respond badly, we often tell ourselves that the stress made us do it, that somehow the stress of the situation caused us to act out of character. But the reality is that stress is merely a magnifying glass. It only brings to the surface whatever is the most dominant trait in our hearts. If you get into the habit of telling lots of white lies over and over again about little things that don't seem to matter that much, then we shouldn't be surprised when, if you're put under the pump, you act deceitfully about something that is more important. The Bible says that we reap what we sow. That if we sow a particular habit or character, when stress comes along, that is what we will reap. And nothing brings reaping on quicker than a stressful situation. 2 weeks ago, when we last saw Jacob, we saw a man who'd obviously been changed by the grace of God. He'd humbled himself before his brother. He was generous towards his brother, even when it didn't cause him to gain anything. And he gave all the glory for the good things in his life to God. This was a far cry from the deceiver who conned his brother, only looked after himself and only ever promoted himself. But this week we find the new man Israel and his family encounter an incredibly stressful and horrific tragedy. How will this stress impact Jacob's life? What will be magnified when this stress comes to bear on his life? Will the stress bring out the new man Israel, or will it dredge up the old man Jacob? That's what we're going to look at this morning. How does this tragedy impact the people of Jacob's family? The horrific tragedy that the family encounters happens not long after Jacob settles in Shechem. When chapter 34 begins, we find Dinah, Jacob's only daughter, whom he had with Leah, going out into the local area to meet with the women of Canaan. Now, scholars reckon that at this stage, Dinah is probably about 15 years old. And in her mind, feeling ready to start to live as a woman rather than a girl. So her going out here is probably born of a desire to understand more about what it means to live as a woman and what the women of this new land she was living in were like, so that she could begin to frame her own picture of womanhood. Growing up in a house with 11 brothers, she was unlikely to find any helpful expressions of femininity there. So she heads out to meet with the women of Canaan to feel like she belongs to a community of women. But this turns out to be a devastating turn of events in her life. Going to be with the women of Canaan leads her into the crosshairs of the men of Canaan, and in particular into the crosshairs of probably the most powerful young man in the city, Shechem, the son of Hamor. See, Canaanite men were known for their brutal and impulsive behavior. They did not have the value for life, the value for sexual purity, the value for the dignity of women that Yahweh was trying to instill into his covenant family. The narrative here is deliberately matter of fact about what happens in this tragedy. And the reason it is matter of fact is so that we can just see the cold, hard facts, and it invokes in us the appropriate sense of indignation that we should feel. Look at verse 2 of chapter 34. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Did you hear it? Shechem sees the young and beautiful Dinah. He wants her and he just takes her. The actual language used here is the language of brutality and humiliation. We cannot mistake what takes place here. Dinah does not willingly get involved in this relationship. She is forcibly taken and she is raped. We can't look at it in any other way. Dinah, the young 15-year-old daughter of Jacob, is brutally raped. And there is so much wrong with rape. I cannot even begin to imagine what kind of gut-wrenching pain a person goes through when they are raped. I know that both men and women have suffered the horrors of rape, but we have to face the fact that women are far more likely to be victims of rape than men. And because here in this text, we find a young woman as the victim of rape. Today, as we go through this passage, I want to apply this passage to women and how they suffer the injustice of rape. Rape violates her, invading what is most intimate and sacred in her life. Rape dehumanizes her, turning it into an object that's just used and discarded. Rape disempowers her, robbing her of her individuality and her autonomy. Rape humiliates her, heaping guilt and shame and disgrace into her life. Rape robs her, stealing from her a precious gift that she should be able to give of her free will. And rape cripples her with fear, forever changing the way she thinks about men and about sex and about relationship. There may be no equal to rape in its capacity to decimate a woman's life. Rape is one of the most horrifying ways in which humanity has fallen from the goodness of God's creation plan. And to make matters worse for Dinah, we read on to find out that after the rape, Shechem doesn't just discard her. Look at verse 3. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Shechem becomes infatuated with the woman he has raped. And so after treating her with brutality and with violence and with complete disrespect, he begins to sweet talk her in an attempt to woo her. Later we discover that he keeps her as a prisoner during this entire time. She is not allowed to leave his house. And he is making plans to make this prison permanent through marriage. Shechem is a despicable excuse for a man. I don't know whether we find too many men in the Bible that stoop to the levels that he stoops to here. Not only does he rape a woman, but then he has the hide to try and convince her that he loves her and that life with him would be something that she would enjoy. Shechem is a despicable excuse for a man, but he is nonetheless a man. And we have to come to terms with that. See, it's very easy as men to disconnect ourselves from the behavior of men who abuse women. The kind of hashtag not all men or hashtag real men don't movement. But the reality is that the men who rape women are in fact real men. They are not another species. They're not somehow alien to humanity or to masculinity. They are real men. Real men. Men just like the men in this room today. No different. They are still human men. These men rape women. We have to acknowledge that the capacity to rape a woman is actually common to all men. In God's wisdom, he created men to be stronger than women. But with this strength comes an incredible responsibility. Men of Rosalie, you have been given greater strength than women to serve women, to protect women, so that you have the capacity to sacrifice more for the sake of women. You were not made stronger so you can take advantage of them. You are not made stronger so that you can abuse them, and you are not made stronger so you can take them to be your own. You are not made stronger to rape them. So I'm going to be as clear as I possibly can this morning. Men, old, young, or boys, listen carefully. Women are not yours to possess. Women are not objects for your sexual enjoyment. Women are not yours to manipulate for your own benefit. If your attitude towards women, whether it be generally women around you in your life, whether it be your girlfriend, your wife, doesn't matter. If your attitude towards women has drifted into the realm of control, domination, objectification, I want to plead with you to seek help now. You are not different from Shechem. Shechem was a man broken by sin, and he let that brokenness drive him to rape Dinah. Do not think you are any different. Sin can break all of us. And if you feel those thoughts towards women of wanting to control, to dominate, to objectify, then seek help now. We are all prone to this brokenness as men. Reach out to me, to Dave, to the other men in your life. Don't let it fester. Don't let it fester to the point where you follow in the footsteps of Shechem and treat a woman with such disrespect and violence. There is no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for an attitude towards women of control or domination or objectification. Seek help now. There is hope, there is healing, there is forgiveness to be found in the gospel. Reach out before it is too late. And we might expect the new man, Israel, to respond to this atrocity with all kinds of emotion. I mean, Jacob has been a pretty emotional guy. He's got angry about things. He's got excited about things. He has acted impulsively in the past. We would expect that if his only daughter had been brutally raped, held captive, and now faces being forced to marry her rapist, we would expect him to be filled with a mixture of anger, grief, guilt, broken-hearted sorrow, fear, hatred. Some combination of these emotions would be there, present, evident in Jacob's life. But remember, people respond to stress in the most dominant way. The way they are used to, they tend to reap what they have sown. And even though more recently the new man Israel had come face to face with the grace of God and been transformed, he was still a product of decades of dysfunction. He'd sown selfish pride, deceitful ambition, and hopeless passivity. And so when this tragedy strikes, the new man Israel is nowhere to be seen. Instead, the old man Jacob rears his ugly head. You might notice that in this passage, the narrator never refers to Jacob as Israel. It's always Jacob. There's a point to that. He acts just like the old Jacob. Look at verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Jacob held his peace. You know, there is a time and a place to hold your peace, but this was not one of them. A 15-year-old girl is voiceless in this ancient Near East society. And God gave Jacob one job when it came to his daughter, to be a voice where she was voiceless. But Jacob holds his peace. Jacob holds his tongue. Jacob says nothing. The silence coming out of his mouth is deafening in this moment. And we have to ask why. Why doesn't a father just want to scream out in anguish for his daughter? Why doesn't a man want to fight for a defenseless girl? Why doesn't a follower of Yahweh demand justice for his oppressed daughter? Why doesn't he even weep or cry out in pain or scream to God in heaven? I mean, verse 6 even implies that Jacob came face to face with the father of his daughter's rapist, and he just entertains the marriage proposal. Hamor, the son of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Jacob entertains the father of his rapist, trying to organize his daughter to marry her rapist. It is in this inactivity and passivity that has caused Jacob's family so much trouble throughout his life. In fact, it was the real reason that Dinah unwittingly walked into Shechem's crosshairs in the first place. Jacob knew that the Canaanite women were no good. His mother had begged and pleaded with his father not to let Jacob marry one of these Canaanite women. So why did he let Dinah head out to hang with these women and learn from them? Jacob knew that the Canaanite men were dodgy. God had called him to be set apart from them. So why did he not warn Dinah about their evil hearts? In actual fact, the family shouldn't even have been in Shechem. Jacob had promised to return to Bethel and worship God there. But instead, he sees a plot of land in Shechem, thinks that this could be prosperous for them, and so he sets up camp there instead of going to where God had called him to go. He's slow in keeping his promise to Yahweh. Jacob does so little in this chapter, and that is the problem. It just leaves us asking why. Why again is Jacob's old passivity coming to the surface? Well, we have to actually wait to the very end of the chapter to find out why, and it isn't pretty. When Jacob confronts his sons after they finally take action against Shechem, he says to them in verse 30, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Jacob slipped back into his old hopeless passivity because he was afraid. He feared the Canaanites. He feared the Perizzites. He was the new kid on the block. He'd come back to claim this promised land as his own. The last thing he wanted was to provoke the inhabitants of the land. Jacob had received the promise of God that this land would be his, that God would give them this land, but he hadn't taken it to heart. And so because he thinks getting this land rests on him and his reputation with the people of the land, his daughter languishes under the oppression of her vicious rapist with no one to speak for her because Jacob doesn't want to cause a scene. And did you know that countless women who are victims of rape languish in their agony because all too often the people in their lives who should help them don't want to cause a scene. Fathers are fearful that rape would bring shame upon their family. Principals are fearful that it would bring unwanted attention on their school. Bosses are fearful that litigation might be brought against them. And relatives, friends, co-workers are fearful that they will get caught up in a controversy. They might have to take sides. And so when a woman is brave enough to come forward, all too often she is treated with skepticism, silence, or even victim shaming, all to keep the peace and avoid scandal. Jacob's silence is abhorrent in this situation. His passive attitude towards his family has caused so much grief. And we need to recognize this. All of us, particularly men, men of Rosalie. As much as there is a significant call in this passage for us to recognize the propensity in our hearts to treat women with disrespect and disdain, there's an even greater call here on us to be the voice for broken people, to be a voice for women when society wants to render them voiceless. We need to believe their accusations, fight for truth and justice, and lead the way in caring for the broken lives of people in our world. Jacob's actions betray that he loves himself more than he loves his daughter. He actually feels like the rape is an inconvenience to him and cares more about that inconvenience to his life than the devastation it brought to Dinah. There is no place for us to be passive and silent in the face of someone who has been devastated in this way. We need to speak up. We need to speak words of love and grace and compassion and hope and consistency to those who have been raped. And we need to speak words of truth and justice to a world that wants to silence them. Well, where Jacob was silent and passive, his sons, Dinah's brothers, would not be held back. Verse 7, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field. As soon as they heard of it, the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Now, the narrator here actually adds in a little bit about the nation of Israel, which doesn't actually exist yet. He wants to make a point for the people of the nation of Israel that this is disgraceful. Don't get me wrong. Don't just think that Jacob's passivity is the right way to deal with it because he's your forefather. This is a disgraceful thing in the nation of Israel. Such a thing should not be done. He makes that point very clear. But the sons of Jacob, they are indignant and they are very angry. But this is where the story, that's already nasty story, continues to spiral out of control. Hamor tries to placate their sons by opening their eyes to the potential that this situation brings for them. If their sister is given to his son in marriage, it creates a kind of alliance between the two houses. They would then open up routes of trade through which the sons of Jacob could become prosperous. They could buy land in the city. They could do business. And they could have the pick of the Canaanite women to marry. Initially, Jacob's sons seemed to be going along with Hamor's plan, but the text tells us that they're just being deceitful. So they offer one condition to this alliance, that all the men of Hamor's household were to be circumcised in order that they may be one people and able to trade and intermarry. Hamor and Shechem agree. And Shechem, who must be the most convincing salesman ever to walk the face of the planet, uses his influence to convince all the men of the city to get circumcised as well, so that he might claim the woman he desired. But that this was nothing but a clever ruse by the brothers. They wait until the third day, when potentially the men were in their greatest pain from the procedure, and they strike. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's biological brothers, take swords, rampage through the city, killing all the men. They kill Shechem, they kill Hamor, and they rescue their sister Dinah from the house of Shechem. After this, they proceed to plunder the city for spoils, taking all the cattle, all the possession, all their wives, and all their children. It's as if they were saying, "You raped our sister, we will rape your city." It seems on the surface that these brothers have acted with swift and certain justice, that where Jacob had been silent, they would speak up for their sister with force. Some of us might even be sitting here thinking this morning, good. I'm glad that pig Shechem got what he deserved. I'm glad his horrible father got what he deserved. I'm glad that justice was done. I mean, our culture is full of stories in which a man taking vengeance on those who have wronged him makes for such a satisfying narrative arc in a book or a movie. Whether it's Liam Neeson's "I Will Find You and I Will Kill You" to the man who kidnapped his daughter and proceeding to do the old sleeper neck crack on about 400 people to get his daughter back. Or whether it's John Wick's rampage because some people killed his dog. We love the idea of justice being dealt out with savage force. It makes for a compelling story and a satisfying end to the story when justice is finally done. But the more we reflect on this so-called justice, the more we realize that there's something off about the way they went about it. Something that leaves a sour taste in our mouths. They take part in what is an unsanctioned holy war, in which they use the sacred sign of the covenant they have with God as a weapon. They slaughter dozens of men who had nothing to do with Shechem's crime. They take countless women and children captive as slaves, as plunder, as possessions. And they profit greatly from their act of vengeance. Vengeance it is, but something about it doesn't just feel right. They justify it in the very last verse of the chapter saying, "Should he treat our sister like she is a prostitute?" But while Shechem's treatment of Dinah was horrific, it doesn't justify the violent and extravagant vengeance they brought down on an entire city of people. See, the problem is, while we have a finely tuned sense of justice, we're pretty terrible when it comes to meting out that justice. We're very quick to justify shameful behavior by citing the wrongs committed against us or wrongs committed against those we love. But all too often, we extract far more than is necessary. This is because no amount of justice that we can dish out actually fixes the wrong that was committed. Our hearts will never rest from feeling the effects of the brokenness of this world. Offenses committed against us always linger in our mind, can never fully be covered over, regardless of what happens to the perpetrator. This is why we shame people on social media and make it go as viral as possible. because we long for their crimes to be known by as many people as possible. This is why we demand the greatest possible sentence for crimes, because we hate to think of the person who committed a crime against us ever being free again. We try to extract as much financial compensation as possible, because no amount of money can truly make up for the pain we feel. We need to realize that while we are truly called to seek justice for those who have been wronged, we're actually pretty terrible at deciding what punishment fits the crime. We will always be heavy-handed as long as the wounds that they cause continue to fester in our hearts. For some reason, the narrator of Jacob's life chose to include this story. This story of an abused young girl that so many would have swept under the carpet. It's not the kind of story that heroes and legends want recorded about them and their family. But for some reason, the narrator chose to include it. If we reflect on the key themes of this story, we learn that rape is tragically wrong, and that the brokenness of the men of Canaan was one of the reasons that God was working on his covenant family, so that when they possessed the land, that they would allow his goodness and his graciousness to dominate society rather than the barbaric culture of the Canaanites. We learn that Jacob's greatest failing was inactivity, that his fear drove him to passivity in order to keep the peace and save his own skin. This caused him to leave his daughter to languish under the oppression of her rapist. But we also learn that the vengeance of Jacob's sons was no better. They used their most sacred right as a tool of deception, and they raped an entire city, slaying the men, enslaving the women and children, and stealing their property. So passive inaction to something tragic like rape is ungodly and neglectful. But vengeance seeking is heavy-handed and it never truly satisfies. I think this is what the narrator wants us to feel. And I believe that because of the very end of the chapter. The very end of the chapter leaves us with this quandary, this dispute between the two sides of how to deal with the rape. Jacob's passivity and Simeon and Levi's violent vengeance. Jacob berates his son for their overzealous vengeance. And the sons respond by asking, well, should we just have let him get away with it? It's just emptiness at the end of the chapter. There's no answer to that question, who responded right, because neither of them did. Neither of the passivity and the inactivity of Jacob or the vengeance and the violence of Simeon and Levi was the right way to respond, the right way to get justice for Dinah. Passages like this are designed to leave us longing for something better, a better answer to the wrong of rape than passive inaction or overzealous vengeance. We often talk about Jesus coming to save us from our sin. But while this is clearly the main purpose for God sending his son, it was not the only purpose. There are so many reasons that God sent his son Jesus into the world. And one of them was to enact perfect justice. Justice that is not silent and inactive, but justice that is not heavy-handed or vicious. See, God has suffered a rape of kinds. God created this world to be His, to glorify Him, to be beautiful, to be undefiled, to be uncorrupted, to be good, very good, perfect, to fit together and work together as a perfect machine for His goodness, for His glory, that all the inhabitants of the earth, all the people that He created might experience the goodness of His glory, might revel in the wonder of what it means to be perfectly in line with the Creator. But we as humanity have raped this planet. We have. We have seen it, liked it, and seized it for ourselves. We are no different than Shechem. Sure, we haven't done it in a sexual way, but we have done it nonetheless. We have defiled God's creation, what He is most passionate about. But confronted by this defilement of His creation, God is not silent like Jacob, sitting back in heaven, holding His peace, just letting the world go to the dogs. He would speak. He would speak a loud word, but that word would be not a word of hatred, not a word of vengeance and violence, but a word of love, forgiveness, and grace. It was His word made flesh in the person of Jesus, a word that was prepared to bear the offense of the defilement in Himself. See, when a bunch of Israel's sons enacted heavy-handed vengeance against Jesus, He absorbed it all. He absorbed it all and offered them forgiveness and made atonement for their sins. This means that Jesus is the only one qualified to be the voice of true justice in our world. He provides the example of love, compassion, and mercy and hope for victims of rape in this world. He has made a way that we can be, no matter how damaged and devastated we are by the stuff that has happened to us in this world. He has made a way for us to find healing and hope and fullness in His Son, Jesus. And He has created an eternity in which every tear will be wiped away, and all the defilement of sin will be done away with, and we will live in perfection once again. But He has also made atonement for our sin, and He also provides certainty that one day He will return to judge perpetrators with true justice, that one day rapes that went undiscovered, unreported. One day, rapes that went unbelieved. Rapes that went without justice in this world. That the justice of God will rain down. And those who suffered will be vindicated. Those who were broken will be lifted up. That Jesus is the only qualified voice of justice in our world. He speaks both a word of love, compassion, mercy, and hope for the victims of all kinds of atrocity in this world. But He also speaks a word of truth and justice and proper vengeance against those who have committed the acts of atrocity. Only Jesus marries our longing for justice and our craving for peace. Only Jesus marries those two things together in a way that satisfies our hearts and the longing in our hearts. So while there is lots that we can glean from this passage, this troublesome passage, I would plead with us as a church to look to Jesus. to look to Jesus and see in him the word that God has spoken, and let it give us courage to speak words of truth and justice and compassion and love into the lives of those who have been violated in our world. And let us see that Jesus is going to bring a word of judgment and truth and vengeance against perpetrators, so we can rest and not feel like we have to extract every bit of punishment and vengeance that we can in this world, that we can wait for the one who will bring true justice, true vengeance for those crimes committed against us. Look to Jesus, Rosalie Church. Find better words to speak and rest for our hearts that long for justice. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that when you saw the defilement of your world, that you were not silent, that you spoke a powerful word, a compelling word, the word of your Son, Jesus, the word made flesh. I want to thank you, Lord, that you speak with compassion and love and hope, Lord, but you also speak with justice. Lord, that you bring truth. And Lord, I pray that we as a church, I pray for our men, Lord, I pray that we would not let our hearts be tempted into thinking that women are ours to possess or control or manipulate. Lord, I pray that you would set us free from the way of sin in this regard. Give us the courage to speak up when we feel our hearts being drawn in this direction. Lord, I pray you would give us so much courage and mercy and grace to speak. Let us be believers of those who have been violated. Let us be people who are willing to speak for truth and justice in this world. But let us also be people who rest and trust that your vengeance, that your judgments, that your justice will be far more satisfying than any punishment we can extract out of people on this earth. Lord, let us rest in the beauty of how your Son Jesus marries compassion and peace and justice together in his perfection. And let us long for the day that his justice will reign over all. In his name we pray. Amen.